Welcome this morning. My name is Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you are new this morning, maybe visiting with a friend or kind of checking out church, we just hope more than anything that you feel a sense of welcome here this morning, that God would meet you where you're at and speak to you. And we get a chance to sing songs, and we take time every Sunday to open up God's Word, the Bible, and understand what God wants to say to us in it and through it in our time today. We also want to just let you know, Pastor Matthew, our lead pastor here, has just jumped on an airplane early this morning, and he's headed to the beautiful place of Phoenix, Arizona. At this time of year, I think it was planned myself, but it definitely was. It's a leadership course that he's taking down there and some classes this week, so he's gone for 4 days. We can pray for him as he's gone and pray for Tanya, who's here with all three kids as well. So I want to begin and let you know that if I haven't had a chance to meet you before, it was decades and decades ago that I was actually on staff here before, and I led our student ministries. And part of the rites of all of that, I think it's a rite of passage of every youth pastor to have a Mission Impossible event. Now, in this Mission Impossible event, usually how they work is the groups go out and they have to figure out clues, and one clue leads to another, different locations, and they eventually lead back to the church with all clues in hand so that no one can cheat. So all these clues went out and everyone had to come back and find me at the church. But you see, my wife, Michelle, and I went to great lengths to try to step it up a notch in regards to Mission Impossible. And so one clue we gave the groups one year was to give them a key to a car. But it wasn't just a key to a car that led to a clue. The key was actually frozen in a block of ice. And it was given to the group, and they had to thaw it out or break it or somehow get it so that the key would work. Another one saw a clue baked in the middle of a dog biscuit that they had to actually eat and get to the clue. And another clue was hidden inside a Kinder Egg. Get this, my wife meticulously for hours unwrapped the Kinder Eggs, took them apart without breaking them, took the egg out, put a clue in, put it all back together perfectly, and that they got the clue. And they were like, what do I do with this? The clue was inside there. And finally, one stop was at Colossus. Now get this, on a busy Friday night, they received two shirts. And they had to walk around the foyer until a youth leader saw them and then would give them the next clue. But one shirt said, I like to pick my nose. It was really nice and clear on there. And the other person had to walk right beside them and it said, and I like to eat it. We thought, you know, the pieces that we put our students through, the thing is they loved it. They absolutely, they wanted to keep the shirts afterwards. We had to auction them off. But you see, the point for our students was to actually finish the mission. And so some groups raced around and they were supposed to come back and they won, you know, other groups second, third place. Some groups sauntered in like a half an hour to an hour after the whole event was done. And we're like, did you guys get lost? But no. In fact, we enjoyed the clues so much that we didn't care about winning. In fact, we had to win a game. Like, we just enjoyed. We had pictures being taken with us with the shirts on at Colossus. We were just enjoying things. We phoned our friends and all these different things. You see, they didn't care about the actual mission of the game. They just enjoyed the clues so much. The clues, though, were never meant to be the result. It wasn't just to go out and enjoy it. The object of the game was enjoy the clues, yes, but they were supposed to lead to something. They were never meant to be the result. They were only supposed to lead to the result. You see, in another way to say that is that the signs given in the game were meant to lead to a sign giver. The signs were good to enjoy, but they were supposed to lead somewhere to the person who made the signs. Now, when thinking about this, I want us to turn our attention to the Bible, as I mentioned already, that we're going to be doing this morning, to see something similar about a man who only wanted the signs and not the sign giver. So I want us to pick this up in John chapter 4, and we're going to be picking up from where Pastor Matthew left off into verses 43 to 54. It says here at verse 43, after the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, we have to understand, Galilee is in the north. And last week, when Pastor Matthew was speaking, Jesus and the 12 disciples were in the area called Samaria. They didn't like it. They didn't like the area. They didn't like the people. And as soon as they got into Galilee, you can almost get the sense that they just breathe a sense of fresh air. It's kind of like how I felt every time I left Edmonton growing up. It was like, oh, I'm finally out of this place. And I get to go home. For 11 of the 12 disciples, and for Jesus, this was actually their hometown. This is where they wanted to be. It says here in verse 44, now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. Already we see a little bit of tension here. I don't get this. Jesus points out that a prophet's never honored in his own country, and yet when they entered, they welcomed him. What does that mean? Well, a lot of it has to do with the fact that they had seen Jesus do all these things, as it says, in Jerusalem. Down south, over a period of time, Jesus did all these miracles and amazing things that people there saw it, and Jesus' reputation went ahead of him. In other words, Jesus was kind of known in the parts there as kind of a miracle man. Hey, there's the miracle man. He's come back home. Let's go see him. Now, once more, he visited Cana in Galilee. Remember that place, Cana in Galilee. We're going to talk about this later. It says where he turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and to heal his son who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. So we have to understand just a little bit more what's taking place here. We see the royal official, we don't know much about him. Is he Roman? Is he Jewish? We don't know, but we do know because an official, he had authority. He gave orders to people. But in this particular instance, this official is in dire need. And so we understand that, understanding this need, the royal official travels from a place called Capernaum to Cana. This was about 20 miles. If we paced it out from here, it would be from like leaving this building and walking to Metrotown. And that's how people traveled in those days, by foot. And this is a huge uphill climb from Capernaum up to the hill country of Cana. And it says here that this is a very human element to the story. Why does he go? Is he trying to engage Jesus in a theological discussion? No. There's a human element to this. What's taking place? The official's son is going to die. And if Jesus doesn't do something about it, he will pass away. And so Jesus, with his reputation for being a miracle man, has gone to Cana. This man hears about it. He travels 8 hours one way to go and see him. And you can understand that he's probably out of breath. He's panting. He's desperate. He's probably tears in his eyes. And he looks at Jesus and pleads with him. Jesus, come with me because I know you. I know your reputation and you can heal my son. Jesus, please come. And Jesus responds with these words. Unless you people, so what he's doing here is he's looking at the man, but now he kind of looks up because he understands that this man has come and there's a crowd around him. And he sees him and he looks up at him, but he sees all the people around him too. And he says this, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. So we have this human element here where this man is just pleading with Jesus because he wants his son to be healed. And Jesus begins to seemingly enter into a theological discussion, which this passage is not supposed to be about, according to the man. I've taken my son to emergency one time. And I've been there and he had bad croup. He couldn't breathe very well. And I go in there and I'm like, someone needs to see my son. And what do they do when they emerge? All right, have a seat and let's get some information for you first. You know, let's get your care card information. Where do you live? I'm just like, can I just bust through and can a doctor see him right away? What's with all this red tape? Jesus, this boy is about to die. Every second counts. And if we leave now, it's still going to take us 8 hours to get back. And Jesus seems to rebuke this man and the people around him. To me, it seems a little bit callous, doesn't it to you? But you see, Jesus knows this man's heart and he knows the hearts of the people around him. Jesus knows that they look at him simply as the miracle man and that is all. You see, Jesus wants people to seek him because he's the Messiah, because he is the very Son of God and in fact, God himself. But people want only the miracles. You see, the signs were supposed to lead to the sign giver. But the people became fixated on the signs themselves. Going back to my original story about our Mission Impossible youth event, it's like students just wanting more and more clues in the game, but just enjoying them strictly for what they were, for clues, for signs. Instead of it leading somewhere, they were happy just to let it be in the clues or the signs. But you see, the signs were only meant to be part of the story. They were not meant to be the entire story. And so here's where actually the tension begins to take place in this. Because is this man wrong in asking of Jesus? Because we could look at this and say, the man asks and pleads. Jesus rebukes him. Therefore, we should not ask of God. Isn't that right? But actually, honestly, that's not what Jesus is saying here. Because we read in so many other places in Scripture, literally hundreds and hundreds of places, where people ask of God. Either in the Old Testament, bring rain to this land, heal my family. You know, we need you to show up here, or we're not going to make it. We see people interacting with Jesus time and time again, pleading with him to do something. It's action oriented. So are we never to ask? No, not at all. In fact, Jesus' words in the book of Matthew, in chapter 7, it says this. He says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. What does that say? It's a proactive command. Ask. Please, ask of me. Later on in the book of James, James says this. He's a follower of Jesus as well. And he says, you do not have, people. You do not have. Why? Because you do not ask God. So we are fully permitted to ask God of anything. We are told that. So if asking God is okay, then why is Jesus rebuking here? And here it is. You see, the asking has actually become the sum of their relationship with Jesus rather than an element of relationship with him. In other words, the totality of their relationship can be summed up in asking, 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 and expecting, 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 instead of seeking God himself. You see, we've all asked God this week, and I'm sure in numerous ways. God bless my family and keep them safe today as they go off to school, work, do whatever they are. They're traveling. God, please keep them safe. That is a proactive response. We're asking God not just to be, but to do something. God, I may not be asking to win the Powerball here, and I probably didn't, but please, God, would you provide for us? Because my furnace just died. And to be honest, we don't have a slush fund for this. We don't have an emergency fund. So God, would you show yourself with a sign of providing for us so that we can make our bills meet our means at the end of the month? God, would you give me patience today with my colleagues at work? Because honestly, they drive me up the wall, especially that one person you know who's from accounting. I can't stand them. And I need patience today because I am going to freak out. But God, if you intervene and you provide the miracle of patience in my life, which I need, I'll be able to make it through today. Or what about, God, bring my wayward child back home. He or she has lost their way in this world. And I feel so helpless as a parent. And God, I know it's only your hand and your miracle in their life that can bring them home. We ask God to do things. They are action oriented, and that is okay. Please continue to ask. We relate to people all the time according to what they do. Do we not? See, if you were to stop my children in the hallway after the service, feel free. My daughter, oldest daughter, is in the service here. You can ask her. And you would just say to them randomly, why do you like your father? I haven't asked them this question lately, but if you were to ask them this, I would hope that they would say things like this. Well, because my dad's kind to me. Because he takes me to hockey practice at 5:30 a.m., even though a warm bed feels so much better on a cold winter morning. Because he lets me eat whatever I want at the father-daughter campout at North Langley. And dads, we know what that's like. What happens at the father-daughter, what? Stays at the father-daughter. Maybe because my dad reads stories before bed to me. Maybe my dad is the funniest guy I've ever met in life. Maybe my dad is just a good-looking man and a great athlete, and he can bench press 300 pounds. Yes, this is the list I made up, and just let me go with it, okay? I'm just having a good time with myself here. It's great. You see, their love for me is actually based partly on my actions. And that's okay, because that's who we are. That's how we interact with people. However, if that's all they ever loved me for was just because I'm kind and just because I give them stuff and just because I satisfy their needs, their love for me is not based on any sense of relationship with me. It's only based on the handout that I give them, and it's what they can get out of the deal. You see, for the royal official, going back to John 4 here, it's not the fact that he asked of God, But this is, again, the sum of his relationship with Jesus. He doesn't care about who Jesus is. He strictly and only cares about what Jesus can do for him and his family. And if this is the only way we relate to Jesus, do you know what we end up doing? Is we actually invert the gospel itself. Because Jesus' message to the very first followers is the same as to us today. Would you come and leave a life that is centered on you and come and follow me? Because I am not wanting just to save you, become your savior, but I also want to be Lord of your life. I want you to step out of the center stage of your life, allow me to be there and lead and guide you. And what do we do in this context? It's so easy for us to say, Jesus, that sounds good, and I will allow you to be Lord of my life so long as you follow me. And as the moment that my needs and my wants and my wishes are not met, I will stop following you. We have actually turned the whole gospel story around and made it about us. We have made it so that we are looking for the signs instead of the sign giver. And if that's how we only relate to Jesus, it's kind of like a birthday present or a Christmas present that we want. It's so exciting at the time, but what happens over time? That excitement fades. And we know that by experience. Author Gary Burge, a professor, I think, in Michigan, he tells a story about a pastor friend of his. This pastor knew a young woman in his church who had become critically ill, and her prognosis was grim. True story. Her family was nominal in their faith commitment at best. And so the woman one day went to challenge him. She said, Pastor, if Jesus healed in the Bible, why not heal me? Fair question, isn't it? But she says this then, if Jesus doesn't heal me, then what use is he to me? And so she prayed, and the pastor prayed, and the whole family prayed fervently for her. They bargained to God, saying that if she was healed, that they would recommit themselves to God. And then, to the young pastor's amazement, the woman was actually healed. He had never seen something like that in his life. With the physicians shaking their heads, she was sent home from the hospital. Next Sunday, who shows up to church but her entire family? They occupy the entire front row, all dressed up, eager to learn, and excited and praising God for what he had done in this woman's life. The following Sunday, they were all there again, all dressed up. However, a month went by, and they found that only the woman and her husband showed up. And after that, attendance was sporadic at best, as they dropped into their previous patterns of not only just church attendance, but of faith and nominal faith at that as well. Jesus had been pushed to the margin of their life. She had experienced the most dramatic sign God could ever give her. And yet after 2 months, its power dimmed to nothing. British Bishop Leslie Newbegin said this. He said, the demand for a visible sign means that the one who makes the demand keeps ultimate sovereignty in his own hands. This is what the officer does. And Jesus knows his heart and the heart of the crowd around him by telling them if they only hunger for the signs of Jesus, that their hunger will actually never be satisfied. Because it's a hunger that goes away and they want it more and they want it more. And it's a bit of a cycle. I get fed, it fills me, then I'm emptied and I need it more. And then I need it more and I need it more. And we are never fully satisfied because there's always something more we can have. I think there's a transformation that begins to happen in this man's life, the officer's life. And we don't get to read about this man standing there and thinking about things and being challenged and struggling with all of this. But we do see what comes out of this. And I love this. I think verse 50 is the pivotal passage in this entire passage here. The pivotal verse. Because Jesus says to him, he says, go, your son will live. Go, your son will live. Jesus is calling this father to something much deeper. He's calling him to seek the face of Jesus instead of just and strictly the hand of him. I wonder if perhaps this is why we're told specifically that this happens in Cana. It could have been that this just happened in Galilee. We're just told, okay, it's like a province. We don't know where it took place. But Jesus narrows in on a specific place, and this is Cana. And remember, it says here, this is the place where Jesus turned water into wine. And I believe what happens there is everyone sees with their eyes what takes place. And it probably, undoubtedly, many people believe that Jesus was amazing, that he was a miracle man, There's something else to him because he just took ordinary water and changed it to this amazing, rich tasting wine. But what Jesus is calling this man to do here is actually something far different. He's asking this man to trust with his ears and his head instead of his eyes. This man's son is 8 hours away by foot. He will never see the fulfillment of this just with Jesus' words at that moment. Go, your son will live. He has to trust Jesus' words. He has to place his trust in who Jesus is and his character rather than what he does, because he can't see it. Jesus is calling to something deeper. And listen to this transformation that takes place for this man. It says, the man took Jesus, I love this, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. In other words, God, I cannot see what you are doing here. Jesus, I don't know, but I'm going to believe you. Even though my heart can't see it, my eyes can't see it, my ears and my head believe that you are going to do this, and I will go. However weak his trust was, it was there because he left believing. Did the man have a choice in this? You might just say, what else could he do? Right? He's vulnerable, he's weak, and he needs something. But I believe he could have done it this way. As Jesus says, go, your son will live, could have said, the man left frustrated because instead of Jesus turning and following him to his home, Jesus simply uttered some words to him. But no, it's this transformation in the heart of this man. The man took Jesus at his word. Again, I can't see, but I believe because I read scripture. I hear from the Holy Spirit. I know in my heart that God, you are good. God, you are good. And I trust your character, even though the path before me and the circumstances don't necessarily dictate it in my eyes. Your ways will always outrun mine. And I have to place my trust firmly in that and seek Jesus' face, not his hand. The rest of this passage is beautiful. It says this. It says, while he was still on his way, so the officer is now going home, probably running, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday, at 1 p.m, the fever left him. And then the father realized that this was the exact time in which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And so he and his whole household believed. This is the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. This man's faith is so strengthened and cemented and deepened that he tells his entire household about who Jesus is. And it says here that they put their faith and trust in him. He was so excited about that. They trust the person of Jesus, his authority, his compassion, his presence, and his words of bringing life. They trust in his character more than simply what he does. They trust in the sign giver instead of merely the signs or the clues that led to him. I don't know how we respond to that this morning, but I would just challenge us with this. How are we seeking the face of God so that we can understand better his character, not only in our lives, but in this world? Are we pursuing his face? Are we getting to know him? Are we allowing him to speak to us? Are we submitting our will and our circumstances to him every single day, multiple times a day if needed? Or are we simply trying to find out how Jesus can serve us? And what I found is this whole issue of trust is so easy when times are going right, is it not? If I don't get that bonus at work that I was hoping for, or it's much less than I thought it would be, it makes it so much easier to swallow and say, you know what, God, you're still good because I'm still making extremely good money at my job. But trust is a whole nother issue is when we go into work one day and we leave a half an hour later after being told that we've been laid off. And suddenly after maybe a few months of severance, we have no idea where the next check is going to come from. Do we still believe in the character of God, even though what we see doesn't line up with that? When we ask for a healing and it doesn't take place immediately, or maybe doesn't take place at all, has our relationship with God, is the sign giver in us, is our relationship so strong that we can believe and trust in his goodness even when we don't see it? I believe that the difficult place that we are in, perhaps even this morning, actually becomes the soil for which our faith can grow. But it will do something. It will either grow or it will collapse, depending on where we put our trust. And so I want to ask us this morning, when we are facing difficult times and we have asked God and we haven't seen an answer, when we are asking God out of desperation for leading and guiding in our life, maybe it's in a relationship struggle, maybe it's in a health issue or something else this morning. And we wonder, when we don't see a direct answer to that, God, are you here? God, are you working? God, are you present? Hello, do you hear me? We can either shake our fist at God because he's not following us, or we can remind ourselves with our head that God's nature is good, that he is present with us, and that in our deepest valleys, he walks with us. In what areas do we need to trust the sign giver this morning? I was away from North Langley for 4 years, my wife and our family and I. And we served at another church and loved it. Personally, there was a lot of stuff that went on in that time, much more than I can share in this time here this morning. But just to give you a little bit of a glimpse into how I've lived this out, I had no idea this was coming. But one day, I was at church, and something was off. My heart was starting to race, and I didn't know what I was feeling, and I was just like, I can't sit here. I got to move somewhere, and I got to go. And within about 5 hours, I found myself at the doctor going, what is wrong with me? Something, I can't think straight. I'm emotional. I don't know what is going on with me. And I was crying out to their doctor to say, help me, fix this. And he said, Jeff, you've got anxiety. You've got pretty strong anxiety. What is going on? And I'm like, I don't know. And if there's anyone who struggles with this morning, I'll just tell you, I can't go into all the details here. I will just tell you, it's hard. It's hard when you think things are going along a merry path and things are good. And all of a sudden, man, things just come out of left field for you. And you feel like you can't control your emotions. When you feel like sometimes I get anxious about the smallest things. And it's a struggle sometimes to say, God, where are you in this time? God, this is fine that it's here, but just take this away now. I'm sure I've learned a bunch of lessons out of this. But to walk the next day and to wake up and walk the next day and to trust that God's character is good. I'll be honest, it was not a pithy answer for me for a long time. Just to say, yep, God's good, and I'm just going to keep walking down my path. Things got better, thankfully. But my faith, I grew a lot in that time, because I was forced to believe something that I had grown up in my head believing, that God was good and that his faith in me is strong, that he loves me, that I'm a child of his, and that it's not dependent, his character is not dependent on if my life is all rosy and great and I'm wealthy and healthy and happy. God's character is strong. God loves me and his love is strong for me, even in the darkest of valleys when we can't see the way. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, says, faith is the art of holding on to things that your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. It's holding on to things with our head, even when our emotions take a beating. Because if our faith is strictly an emotional thing, do we not just go up and down and up and down? God, you're awesome. God, I hate you. God, you're awesome. Where are you, God? And we go through this incredible roller coaster. How are we cultivating this walk with God to seek his hand and his face? To seek his face more so than we seek his hand. Does God ask us to ask of him? Absolutely. Does God ask us to trust him even when we do not see the way? 100%. Where are we this morning? Where are we in this place where we say, God, I need you, but God, I will trust you because your ways are better and outpace mine every time. This is the realization and the transformation that took place for this royal officer. He had a whole new understanding of who Jesus was. And I believe Jesus is beckoning and calling us to this as well. I want to take just a few moments for us to be silent and to pray. I want to let us know, too, that there is a prayer room with people there and wanting to pray with us this morning so that we don't have to leave with this burden, that we can have someone else cry out with us, because this is not a pithy answer to say, Jesus, you're with me. And we may be struggling to see the presence or hand of God in our lives. People want to pray. It's our privilege to pray and ask God together, just to be with you and to cry with you, to cry out with you as well. And if that's something that you would like this morning, please don't leave alone, but that you can leave and after you've talked to someone and allowed them to pray with you. But would you just close your eyes for a moment? Just a few moments of quiet here to allow God just to speak to us. God, we thank you that you are good. That your promise is there and it's in Scripture over and over and over again that you walk with us. Your presence is with us. God, may that be life-changing to us today. And the fact that you have full authority and you love us so much that Jesus, you went to a cross to show us how much you love us. That you would die a brutal death for the sake of providing for us restoration, healing, forgiveness. Father, speak to us today. Remind us that you are with us in all times and that you desire relationship with us, your children. It's a beautiful picture, Father, that we get to just put our hand in yours, not knowing exactly how things will play out, but understanding that we can trust our good Heavenly Father. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. I want us just to leave with this picture on the screen. It's a picture of a child and a father's hand in hand. And that the child doesn't have to worry about where they're going and what's going on in life. They can just trust the hand of a good father who is holding theirs and walking with them. May we be understanding and be reminded in a new way this morning that God is walking with us in all things and that his character is good and trustworthy in all times. If you'd like to talk further or pray further, please stay behind. We'd love to talk more. But as we go today, may we be strengthened in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have a good week, everyone.